This evening we'll be reading from John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Well, I'm very happy to be with you once again this evening. But I feel like the old Texas preacher who got up before the congregation and he began by saying, I've got something to say before I start talking. And that's how I feel tonight. I got something to say before I start talking tonight. And what I have to say is thank you very much, everyone and all, for the many, many expressions of kindness, for your consideration, for your wonderful hospitality, for the very invitation to come and be with you. I'm very grateful and very thankful, and I encourage you to come and visit with us at Broadway whenever you possibly can, and you're always welcome in our home. And the only thing I would ask is, don't everybody come at the same time. Otherwise, it would be perfectly fine. I look forward to our gospel meeting, and now it has come and just about gone, and it goes by so quickly. But I have really treasured the time that I've been with you, and I hope it has been beneficial for you. I spoke last night about what I don't like about hell, and I wanted to talk about the second coming of Christ, and I will talk a little bit about that as well. But I really want to focus on what I do like about heaven. And if I'm going to talk about what I don't like about hell, it would seem only fitting that I would talk tonight about what I do like about heaven. And then we will certainly conclude with the second coming of Christ and the significance that has to do with our subject. And the scripture reading that was read tonight, John chapter 14, has been such a soothing and comforting passage of scripture. I don't know how many funerals have started off or engaged in this great passage of John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. It is certainly a comforting passage. Many times the difficulties of life, it has given us strength and given us faith and has given us great hope. But before we really appreciate what Jesus is saying in John 14, let's talk a little bit about the setting, the context. It's always important to have a good, clear concept of the context, the passages before and the passages after you're studying at the present time. Jesus realizes that his hour is coming. That's why he's come to this earth, come to this world, and now it's coming closer and closer. By John chapter 13, he recognizes the fact that the Jews and the Romans are going to go in league with each other, and they're going to put him to death and take his life. And this, of course, caused great consternation in the hearts of the apostles, and for that reason, Jesus, knowing that, tells them, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. It was a great ordeal that Jesus was going to go through. It was something which meant a great deal to him, and especially it means so much to us. Because there is so much anxiety in this world, there is a great deal of fear. There's a great deal of suffering in this life and in this world. And to have a passage like this to tell us, let not your heart be troubled, is something that is greatly needed. And if it's been a time in your life that you haven't really faced reversals and difficulties, the time will come when you will. And you'll want strength and hope and aspiration. And this is the place to find it, in passages such as John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This is not the first time Jesus would talk to them about heaven. In fact, in the first four books of the New Testament, most of those instances, some 100 incidences of heaven being referred to, Jesus is discussing most of them. Jesus is talking about heaven a lot, and he's talking about heaven with regard to his disciples. And he's telling them in no uncertain terms that heaven is the eternal dwelling place of God the Father, and it is the everlasting home of those who are obedient to him and have put him on in faith. And so I'd like to study from John chapter 14, and then I'll go to Matthew chapter 25 and conclude our lesson tonight in our gospel meeting. One of the things that I'd have to say about John chapter 14 and heaven, I like the fact that heaven is a real place. It is not some kind of abstract concept. By abstract concept, we simply mean some kind of idea, a concept, like justice is a concept. But heaven is much more than a concept. Heaven is a real place. It is a place where God has prepared for those that love him. And if you'll notice, he makes mention of that fact in the second and third verse of our chapter. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, and God has made that place called heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't describe for me exactly where heaven is located. Now, if I took out a map, I could tell you Smith County and Franklin County and Wood County, and I could draw it out on the map and say, now, Franklin County begins here, and it ends there, and Smith County takes up there and ends over there. But you can't say that with regard to the spiritual kingdom of heaven. In turn, we are not told exactly where heaven would be. It's a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom like Smith County or Franklin County or the state of Texas or the United States. One thing is for sure, it is a place that God has prepared for those that love him. In Matthew chapter 6, the passage that I have in mind is found in verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Jesus is trying to tell us how intangible this life is. And though we may be able to acquire and accumulate, still we cannot be certain with regard to what we will have. Sometimes it is here, and sometimes it is gone. As the Old Testament writer said, riches have wings. They fly away. The insecurity of this life is something that we ever need to be concerned with, the fleeting nature and the fleeting moment of the present. But Jesus is saying, heaven is permanent. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, because it's tangible and it flies away and it lasts for a little while and it is corrupt. Because we are physical beings, we think in terms like that. We think in terms of the present. We think in terms of the material as being the most important thing. But Jesus is making clear there's a place called heaven, which is a permanent place. Now, this earth is not. This earth one day will be consumed and will be destroyed, which is part of God's divine plan. But heaven will always be there. It is a place. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is emphasizing to us how much better we have it with regard to New Testament Christianity than what they ever had with regard to the old law and the dispensation of Moses. Our faith and our Christian system, this Christian age, far excels that of the Old Testament age. And he tells us that the New Testament covenant has replaced the Old Testament covenant. And yet these ancient worthies, Hebrews chapter 11, look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, and the verse is verse 10. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. Everything we read about with regard to the eternal abode of the righteous is a reference to the place which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, I don't know. I had a student ask me the other day, you know, where is heaven? And I don't know that the Bible tells us exactly where heaven would be. That would be in the divine mind of God. We often think of heaven as being up. What place would we have in the eternal city, the one that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Abraham looked for that. He looked for a better place. And when he was desiring to find it, he could have returned back to the Ur of the Chaldees, he said, but he didn't go back. He kept looking and searching for that eternal reward which God has in store for those that love him. We think of heaven as being up. In Acts chapter 7 and 55, there Stephen is about to be stoned by the Jewish Sanhedrin because he's preaching such a wonderful sermon, and the crescendo of that sermon is the great fact of Jesus Christ. And he looks up, and he sees the glory of God, and the heaven is opened for him, and God reveals himself to him. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus is about to word his prayer to the Father, and he casts his eyes upward. In Acts chapter 1, the passage is verses 9 through 11. The disciples were looking upward as Jesus was ascending before them. Now, that's always been an amazing passage for me, because here you have the physical body of Jesus, and now the disciples are with him. And in this passage, he is ascending back to God the Father. And there is a transformation, a transition from the physical to the spiritual. And they were looking at that, and they were looking up. And angelic beings told them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing upward into heaven?" He's going to come in like manner as he left. Jesus wants us to be there. And that should be sufficient evidence and sufficient support for us to desire to go to that place. Now, I think a great passage along this line would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I turn to it just very briefly, and there discuss the fact that he talks about the taking down of this earthly tabernacle. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Heaven is a place. And that's one of the things I truly like about heaven. It's a place to look forward to. It's a place to go when we leave this physical walk of life. While we're here, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verses, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice how he conveys the idea of being confident on this particular matter. We're confident about the matter that we will go to the place the Bible calls heaven and in turn be with God forevermore. And so I turn back to John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, this beautiful passage of Scripture, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." In other words, I have full confidence and assurance of the fact that the redeemed will go to heaven one great day, because Jesus said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." I have full faith and confidence in the fact that heaven is a place. I have full faith and confidence in the fact that the righteous will be there in heaven, because the foundation of that thought is based on the authority of Christ. "If it were not so, I would have told you." Verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." And now I have confidence in that place which God has prepared for them that love him. "Thus I will do this unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." The great prophet Amos is saying you've got to prepare yourself, because the great day of the Lord is coming. And so we must prepare ourselves to go to that beautiful place the Bible calls heaven. I'd like to talk a little bit about another factor that I like to talk about when I talk about heaven. And that's some of the outstanding features that you read about in the pages of the Bible when you talk about heaven and you read about it. One of the things that's interesting to me, and I don't know that I'm able to explain it very well, is all of the room that's in heaven. For example, you have in John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, this is an older translation that I'm reading out of. Some translations, more of a newer type translation, will say many dwelling places. The point that the passage is trying to convey that there's room and there's comfort there in heaven. And when I think about features about heaven that I like and features of the heaven that I look forward to, I would think about this feature that there's room enough for everyone that receives the grace of God based on faithful obedience. There's plenty of room. Now, I'll tell you how I think about it, and I know it's an immature way to view it, and it's probably not accurate, but I think about a shopping mall. I don't know why, but I think about all the room in a shopping mall, and you have stores, one right after another. Plenty of room, places for people to be, and the comfort. Now, I'm sure that's a very immature way to look at it, but when he describes the matter as, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, great room for the redeemed of all ages there to be with God in comfort forever and forever. One of the things that we'd have to say about heaven is that the joy that we will experience in heaven. Now, you can talk about how beautiful heaven must be, and you can talk about the room that is there for all who've been obedient and go to heaven. But one of the great aspects about heaven, and one thing that I really like, is the fact that there's great joy exhibited in heaven. David wrote in Psalm 16 and verse 11, In thy presence is the fullness of joy. The children of God will be in the full presence of joy in heaven. John chapter 12, another passage that gives me some understanding about this important matter, found for me in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. That passage is John chapter 12, and the verse is verse 26, and it serves as great motivation for an individual to serve God. It serves as a great motivation that one would be honored by God because of the service that has been rendered in that particular matter. You know, a great passage along this line that does emphasize the joy of the eternal reward is Matthew chapter 25. In fact, Matthew chapter 25 is a great passage of Scripture to be studied very carefully. You'll recognize the passage. There he talks about the reward of the righteous. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, as Jesus began to discuss this important matter about the kingdom, he repeated it again in verse 23. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 21, verse 23. He's emphasizing the good and faithful servant. The one who is faithful to God can in turn recognize and anticipate the great joy that is the reward for the child of God. It's one of the things I look forward to. It's one of the things I like about heaven itself. I like the fact that it's a place of continual joy. And the Bible emphasizes that particular point for us. But I'll tell you, Matthew chapter 5 has been an inspiration for me. And the verse is verse 12. And there, couched within the Beatitudes, the blessings, in this great Sermon on the Mount, he makes this statement about those who suffer persecution. Blessed are ye, verse 11, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, notice, rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Now notice how he emphasized that point. The persecuted here in this life, rejoice
Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven.
I look forward to that great reward one day, an exceedingly great reward. And indeed, it is something that would fill our hearts with anticipation and desire to go to the place the Bible calls heaven. I'm studying right now aspects and descriptions of heaven. And the Bible is doing as best as it can be done with regard to describing the wonderful attributes of heaven itself. Now, I made a statement last night, I'll make it again tonight, that I'm talking about heaven and that I'm reading from the pages of the Bible about heaven and all these wonderful passages and these wonderful truths. But do you think really that all these passages about heaven exhaust the greatness of heaven? I don't. I think it is but a fraction that tries to help us understand how beautiful heaven must be. There's so much more to heaven than what has been presented to us in the pages of the Bible. But these things are given so that we will believe and come to know and understand that God has a place prepared for those that love Him, and it is a beautiful place. And the descriptives of that particular place are so great that it motivates us to truly desire that place. Heaven has got to be a place filled with great beauty. And if I had a passage to talk about that would illustrate and teach the great truth, I believe I'd go to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, you have an apocalyptic passage. Apocalyptic means God pulled the curtain back and allowed man to look in on the other side. Now, modern man uses the term apocalyptic to mean a terrible tragedy is about to happen. This is a tremendous consequence or cataclysmic event. But that's not what the Bible means by apocalyptic. It means to reveal. It means to pull the curtain back and let man see on the other side. And that's what God did with regard to John. He pulled the curtain back and he gave him this revelation. And he talks about the beauty of heaven. And if you look at it, and I won't be able to read all of this tonight, nor explain even a fraction of it, but look at the sounds, look at the beauty, look at the beautiful materials that are descriptives of heaven itself. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, God from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, the Bible is telling us just a little bit about how beautiful heaven must really be. And words simply aren't strong enough to tell us how great it is. And he's mentioning in Revelation 21 one of the most beautiful of all things. And that is the fact that man and God will tabernacle together. They will dwell together. They will be together. As man has not been able, nor could he, absorb, experience the full nature of God. On one occasion, Moses had had enough. He said, Lord, I've been listening to the bickering and the complaining of the children of Israel, and I just can't go on anymore. He said, but if I could just see you, then in turn that would be enough. God said to Moses, Moses, you cannot see me, for in my glory you could not live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. And when I pass by, you'll be able to see my hind parts. And there from the cleft of the rock, Moses saw the back of God, which inspired Moses to go on for the 40 years which he did, enduring the bickering, enduring the complaining of the children of Israel in this wilderness wanderings, so that he in turn would go and be with God. Just
the sight of the glory of God, a glimpse of it, made all the difference in the world for Moses. Moses would go on Mount Nebo's lofty heights, and there God would separate the soul from the body and carry Moses on into heaven. He looks out over that rocky mountaintop, and there he sees to the west the azure blue of the Mediterranean, one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen. Turns to the north and he sees the spiring towers of Damascus, the oldest continuous dwelling city on the face of the earth. He looks to the south and he sees the crimson roses of Sharon. But he'd never live in Canaan. Wouldn't be able to go there. And it always bothered me. Why can't Moses go on into Canaan? Why can't he go with the children of Israel into the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, where the spies came back with such a report? Oh, such a fertile land. Moses would never live in houses built by other men. Moses would never walk on streets that had been paved with the stone and the workmanship of other men. And then I realized, Moses is going on to be with God. He'll walk on streets of gold, and he'll live in a house which God built, and where he's going is far greater than what Canaan could ever be. He would be in the presence of God. Sometimes we sing, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We will rest in the fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore. Heaven is a place of indescribable beauty. The very best the Bible has to offer does not completely exhaust the beauty of heaven and the fact that we will be in full fellowship with God. Now, I used to listen to preachers preach on heaven, and I listened very intently and very considerately, and I appreciated every lesson. But what meant more to me is not the gates of pearl and streets of gold and walls of jasper, but what meant more to me was the face of God, that I could be there in full fellowship with God and with the redeemed of all the ages, like a Moses who went arm in arm with God. I tried my very best to find Nebo. I tried those mountain peaks. I talked to Bedouins. I tried to secure maps. I wanted to go to Mount Nebo. There is no way that we could actually find the spot of Nebo. It's a great mountain range. But on top of that mountain, Moses and God go arm in arm into eternity. And Moses was going to a far better place than Canaan could ever be. And that's the way it is for you and for me. When we go to heaven, how beautiful heaven must be. The half has not been told. One of the things I really like about heaven is the fact that there will be beautiful and continual worship and singing in heaven. I will turn to the book of Revelation. Now, I love this particular section. Let me summarize a chapter or two out of this, and briefly so, as I have the opportunity to do it. In Revelation chapter 4, you have this wonderful door that's opened up, and now he's able to see this great throne room scene. And round about the throne, verse 4, were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had heads of crowns, heads and crowns on their heads of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And he describes the throne room scene. He describes heaven. And in this fourth chapter, John's allowed to see. He's allowed to see what heaven is like. And this is the very best that words could convey with regard to the descriptives of heaven. Then you come into chapter 5. And then this very strong angel comes forward and says, "Who is worthy to open the seven seals of this book?" And I wept, John says, because no one was worthy to open the book. You see, a book is sealed. It has a certain seal. That's the way that they would close a book and authenticate the book and make certain that it was genuine. Well, here's a book with seven seals, and no one was qualified to open the book with seven seals. And John weeps, and an elder comes to him and says, "Do not weep over this particular matter, because there's an elder that was slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of men. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Go on and read down through this wonderful paragraph of Scripture, and you see how all of heaven erupts in praise, singing praises, the new song, to the Lamb that was worthy to open the book, the only one worthy to open the book. The scene closes by chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you see this particular passage of Scripture, and I'll read it for you just briefly at about verse 12, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We're reading about heaven tonight. We're reading about what I like about heaven. And one of the things I like about heaven is the indescribable beauty by which the Bible details it. It gives us enough information here to help us understand, indeed motivate us to want to go there. There's another passage closely related to this one I think we should read. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to go to that, and I'll read verses 10 through 13, because it does speak to these particular matters at hand. And I'll begin the passage at about verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." This world is coming to an end, and in so doing, God has prepared a place for the eternal and for the righteous to inhabit it. Let me explain just a little bit, as best I can, as a human being, that heaven is a place of eternality. It is eternal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this passage once again. It tells us of the fact, for we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When he talks about the earthly house of this tabernacle, he's talking about our body. We know that this body is going to be dissolved. We know that this physical body is going to go back to its elements. We know that this physical body will not last, which is God's divine design. Romans chapter 5, we face the consequences of Adam's sin. Because sin came into the world, all men die. Not that we inherit Adam's sin, we don't do that, but we do receive the consequences of his sin, which is death. And so he describes the matter for us in verse 1. This body will be dissolved. But then he goes on and talks about an eternal aspect of life, and that is the home which God has prepared for those that love him. I need to say just a few things with regard to an important point now, and I don't want it to get away from us as I enjoy talking about these great things about heaven and how beautiful it is and how wonderful it is and how we should desire to go there. But I have to emphasize an important point. Not everybody's going to heaven. There was a television program, a silly movie type thing my kids watched when they were young. And it had a catchy title to it. I liked the movie. It's a cartoon, animated type of movie. All Dogs Go to Heaven. And I guess you probably heard of the movie and you've probably seen it. Now, what those fellas did in making that movie, I think people think with regard to heaven. They think all people are going to heaven. But heaven is a place of select occupation, and not everyone is going to heaven. Turn with me to a sad passage. It's Matthew chapter 7, and we'll start with about verse 13, and it's a very serious matter. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We ought to pause for a moment, consider the passage carefully. There is a broad way, and it is a very popular way. It's an easy way to travel. But that broad way, the easy way, the popular way, leads to death. There is a narrow way. King James Version uses the word straight is the gate. Straight means narrow as far as a passageway is concerned. We might think of the Straits of Magellan as a narrow waterway or a narrow passageway to travel. The straight gate is a narrow way. It is a way which is given limitation with regard to God himself that man must follow. But that straight, disciplined gate and way leads to life everlasting. I sat down studying the Bible with a gentleman and his wife a number of years ago, and she kept asking me, but why isn't everyone going to be saved? That would mean, if what you're saying is true, that would mean there are people who are not going to be saved. And so I thought of this particular passage in Matthew chapter 7, 13. And it says, many there be that go in thereat. Many will be lost. Then I continued reading. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sleep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. You'll be able to see the difference between the righteous and the wicked by the kind of life that they live. And then I went on down to verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. At that point, her husband turned to her and he said, "Can't you see that? Can't you see that not everyone is going to heaven?" He saw it immediately. She didn't want to see it. She was under the impression like all dogs go to heaven, like everybody's got to go. And I just don't want to think about the idea that there are so many people that are not going to go to heaven. But the Bible is very restrictive in this particular matter. All will not go to heaven. And I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry about that. But we keep reading. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then will I prophesy or profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Verse 23. They didn't do it by the authority of Christ. They didn't do it for the purpose for which Christ had intended. They did not do it according to the will of God. And for that reason, they were cast out and would not enter. "I never knew you." My quotation from Amos chapter 4 is coming to my mind again. "Prepare. Thus I will do this unto thee, O Israel. Because I'm going to do this unto you, prepare to meet thy God." And his principle of preparation is applicable tonight. Because of what God is going to do at the great judgment, prepare to meet God. Heaven is for a select group of people. People who have been obedient to the Word of God and have lived the Christian life according to God's plan. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, you have this wonderful discussion beginning at about verse 41. "I was a stranger, and you took me in. You took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Now 44. "Then shall they also answer him, saying, 'Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?' Then shall he answer them, saying, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these, least of these, you did it not to me.' And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." That is verse 46. Everyone is not going to heaven. And I'm sorry to have to say that tonight, but that is what the Bible is saying. So naturally, if I'm to accept what the Bible says, that not everyone is going to heaven, the question naturally comes to mind, how do I go to heaven? How do I go? That's the important matter for me. How can I go to heaven? So let's spend some time studying that very carefully. In Matthew chapter 18, a certain word is used there that I think is very important in the beginning moments of such a study. It's found for us in verse 3. But I'll read at the beginning, verse 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child unto him and said, and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Verily I say unto you,'" verse 3, "'except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" That word "converted" means you've got to change. You've got to make a change in your mind and in your heart that results in a change in your life. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom here. And you've got to have a spiritual life. At our present situation, spiritually, we're unfit for heaven. But for the individual who's been obedient to the gospel, they are now made preparation for eternal life. But if you've never done that, you're unfit for eternal life. You're unfit for heaven. You're unfit for a spiritual kingdom that Christ has established. It's taking a spiritual birth for you to be in that spiritual kingdom. So let's study that for a moment. I'm in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, a spiritual kingdom requires a new life and a new kind of birth. And you're going to have to be born again. Not in a physical sense. That was Nicodemus' misconception. Verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I've seen a lot of well-intended people quote verse 3, Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But they never go to verse 5. As verse 5 begins to explain what the new birth entails. And he said it is a birth of water and of the Spirit. When one is taught the inspired word of God, then in turn he's motivated to be born of water. That is to say, born, baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. There is one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4. There are not two baptisms. He is taught by the Spirit. He is born of the water by being baptized and enters into the kingdom of God. To help me understand that, I'll turn to the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, I think the Apostle Paul mentions this very idea. And he says in verse 12, Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's saying there in Colossians 1:12, we're now prepared. You at Colossae are prepared because you've been born again. You're in the spiritual kingdom because you've experienced the new birth. And now you're qualified to receive the inheritance which God has in store for those who've been obedient to Him. And that is eternal life. Who is going to heaven? Those who have experienced the new birth. Those who have been taught the Word of God and in turn been baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, God adding them to His body, the New Testament church. And now one is ready or is a fit subject to in turn be a part of that beautiful place the Bible calls heaven. Well, what shall we do in the meantime? Let's go back to our passage and see what Jesus said in John chapter 14, because he does describe the matter. Now that we've been obedient to the gospel of Christ, what shall we do in the time that we wait for the Lord's coming and his return? Well, there are a lot of prayers that need to be offered, verse 13 and 14, though I think the specific context is referring to the disciples here. It certainly applies to us. There are a lot of prayers that need to be made. What am I doing in the meantime? I'm praying for those who've never obeyed the gospel. Not that God would save them in their sin, but that He would be patient with them and merciful, giving them further opportunity to turn to Him before it is too late. There are a lot of sick and elderly out there who need our prayers. And please remember that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And when a body of the saints who have experienced the new birth, John chapter 3, and are fit for the inheritance which God has in store for them, are praying together sincerely and scripturally, great is the reward that can come from such praying. There's a lot of praying that needs to be done. You know what needs to be done? There's a lot of loving that needs to be done. Notice what he said in chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's a lot of loving that needs to be done while we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, somebody is saying, well, there is the love that we have for God. We love God. We love Christ. And I hear that so many times. And sometimes I just really have to bite my tongue and try to show kindness and consideration, because I know they don't understand what they're saying. Don't tell me I love God, I love Christ, and then not do what God commands. Don't tell me that.
Because if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there's a lot of love that needs to be done with regard to obeying the commands of God, as well as loving one another. In verses 21 through 24 of our 14th chapter, he talks about commands. There are commands that must be obeyed. He tells us, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That he loves us, and our love for him is shown by the fact that we obey his commands. What shall I do in the meantime with regard to the waiting of the coming of the Son of God and the Son of Man? There's a lot of word that needs to be received. Again, I think that he's talking about the apostles here, but I notice verse 26 and make application of the same. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. He's talking to the apostles here. But there's application for me here. And the application for me here is there's a lot I need to learn. There's a lot of word that's been revealed that I need to apply to myself. There's a lot that I need to know. And there's a lot of gaps that I need to fill in. And in the meantime, between now and the second coming, there's a lot of word that needs to be studied. And not only is that the case, but notice verse 27. There's peace that needs to be enjoyed. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I've been reading for you John chapter 14, and the verse is verse 27. There's peace to be enjoyed while I wait for the second coming of Christ. Now that brings me to that point, and I've spent a lot of time on the beauty of heaven and what I like about heaven. But I want to reference just for a brief moment the fact that Jesus is coming again and ask the question, are you prepared for it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at about verse 13 on down through verse 18, he talks about the second coming of Christ. And he says it's like a thief in the night. He's talking about those who have died. And he's talking about those who are outside of Christ. His coming will be sudden. It'll be like a thief. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it'll not be like that with the child of God, because the child of God is alert and watching and will not be taken by surprise with the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Christ is coming again. And it doesn't matter where you are in the pages of the New Testament. That truth comes up over and over and over. And he's going to take the redeemed to a place the Bible calls heaven. A place that everyone really should want to go to. If you're willing to be obedient to the gospel of Christ and to love Christ and to follow his way for your life. Now the question remains, are you willing to give this world up with its goods in order to be an obedient child of God? To repent of sin and confess your faith in Christ? Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 verse 38. It was said of Saul, why tarriest thou, Saul? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter said to the household of Cornelius, I command that you be baptized, Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. Now's the time to prepare, because Christ is coming again, and at that time, it will be too late. Do not miss heaven, because if you do, you've missed it all. There's nothing worth living for here beyond the beauty and the glory of heaven. And I hope that I've said something tonight that would motivate you to become a child of God. And if you are one, I hope I've said something tonight that would motivate you to continue to grow in faith in your obedient service to God Almighty. And I hope you'll make that commitment now. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?